Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you guys today. You know, it's the most wonderful time of the year, or at least that's what I hear on the radio. You know, Magic 96 switched over to 24-hour-a-day Christmas music about 3 weeks ago, so it seems like Thanksgiving has almost been completely cannibalized, but it's still a great time of the year, isn't it? I mean, so many people get so excited when the holidays roll around. I used to work with a lady who, she literally started plotting out her Christmas lights in June every year. She would begin adding new circuit breakers to her house. She would begin laying out the lights and picking out a playlist. She actually would broadcast songs from her house over a closed circuit radio. So you could drive by in your car and you could listen to songs, and she would make the lights dance to the songs. It'd be all choreographed. She built a mega tree. You know, prior to Gina, I had no idea what a mega tree is, but it's this giant PVC structure that stands up, and it holds a huge, enormous thing of Christmas lights. It was taller than her townhouse. I have no idea where she stored all this stuff during the year, but, you know, she had it out there. You know, you might think Clark Griswold had some amazing Christmas lights, but you haven't seen anything until you've seen what Gina did. You know, she loves the holidays. She's passionate about them. It's the Iron Bowl week. I mean, that just gets you going. I mean, 90% of the people in this room, they're going to be thinking about it almost all this week. And all the Bama fans, we got an early Christmas gift and so many teams losing this weekend. I mean, was that... I mean, I don't want to, you know, jump up and down on someone else's defeat, but that was awesome, you know. We're back in it, baby. You know, that just makes you happy. It's the time of year where you get friends and family coming in from far away. We have... my wife's aunt and cousin visiting us from Miami for the next week or so, and we're excited to be able to have them in. Lots of you guys will be going to visit people and having people come to visit you. It's an awesome time to reconnect and just get to spend time with people that you love but you don't get to see all the time. It's time for Christmas Village. It happened just a few weeks ago. My wife, she thinks about this for months on end, and that's not a bad thing. She just does. When the brochure comes in the mail, do I need to scoot back or something? I feel like I'm getting a really bad echo here. It just me? Okay. When the brochure comes in the mail, you know, I lay it out on the table for her so she can see it when she comes in, and she comes and she sees it, and she just starts jumping up and down. Yay, Christmas Village! And she and a buddy of hers take a day off from work so they can go and enjoy all the dips and see all the crafts and take it all in. It's the most wonderful time of the year for her. But, you know, this time of the year can also be pretty tough. There's lots of things going on that just aren't so pleasant. It's a time when we reflect back on the entire year that's gone before us. We think about the things that happened that were good and the things that weren't so good. One of my goals this year was to finally lose the baby weight. Yes, I did not have the baby, but you know, if you've been an expecting dad, you've discovered you probably gained some weight along with your expecting wife. And our youngest is turning 3 in January, and my goal was to finally get rid of that baby weight this year. It hasn't happened yet. I'm down 10 pounds in the last 3 weeks, but... So we'll see if I can make another 15 by Christmas. I still have so much to go, but we have those kind of things going on that we just didn't quite get where we were hoping to go for the year. You know, for the past 3 years plus, the economy has just been awful. It hasn't gone anywhere but backwards and plateau and go down and go up. It just doesn't seem like it's going anywhere positive. There's tons of people who just need a job, who would just be thankful this year to have any job, but it doesn't seem like it's going to happen. Who knows when the economy is going to pick up? It's tough. It's hard to be thankful when you look around and realize, gosh, I have some real serious challenges in my life, and I just don't know how I'm going to work my way through it. Big challenges, small challenges, whether you're a celebrity who's wealthy and has all the resources in the world or you're homeless, suffering is universal. It's as universal to human beings as eating and sleeping is. We all deal with it. We all face it. It's all real in our lives, and unfortunately, there's just no way you can escape it. So how can you be thankful in the midst of the suffering that you experience, that you walk through on a daily basis, on a yearly basis? How can you be grateful for the things you have in your life that are good? I want to talk a little bit about being thankful and suffering today. I want to hit on a few different types of suffering that people experience. As a way to start us off. The first type of suffering is suffering that's actually caused by other people. A couple of examples I can throw out to you of this would be, say you have a business partner named Tom, and you and he have worked this great business together for the last 20 years, and all of a sudden one Monday morning you walk into the office and you find this note from Tom, and Tom says, "Sorry to have to do this to you, but I heard the IRS might be coming, so I cleared out our bank accounts and moved to Brazil. You know, have a happy Thanksgiving." I'll be sure to send you a postcard when you're in jail. You know, that's some suffering that's done to you by somebody else that you have no control over. It's what happens when your child gets picked on by a bully at school. They come home crying and saying that they were teased, that they were shoved around. That's some suffering that they experienced at someone else's hand. It's when the company that you work for decides they need to downsize, and they just pick you, just because someone's got to go, so why not it be you? Too many of us have experienced that. It's when you have one or both of your parents abandon you, and you wonder, goodness, is there something wrong with me? Why would you leave me? Why would you neglect me? It's having someone spread rumors about you, saying things that are true or not true, but things that hurt your character and hurt your reputation. It's hard. We've all experienced suffering at the hands of somebody else. If I were to think about a story from the Bible that illustrates this very well, it's actually the story of David and Bathsheba. Some of you may have heard the story. If you'd like to read it, it's actually in 2 Samuel chapter 11. You can go and read it. We're not going to actually read it right now, but I'm just going to kind of tell you the gist of what happened. There was this king. His name was David, and he was a mighty warrior and had actually more or less created the country, the kingdom that he was ruling. And it says something very odd at the beginning of this chapter. It says, in the spring, when the kings go off to war, I think it's odd that there's a time of year when kings actually go out to war, but he decided this year, instead of going out to war with his armies, he was going to send his armies out with the commander of his army, and he was just going to stay home in the palace and just, you know, kick back and relax. I mean, he was the king. That's what, you know, kings can do. They can decide to do whatever they want to do. So one evening, he was up on the roof of his palace, and he was looking around the city. And all of a sudden, he saw a beautiful woman taking a bath. He was a royal peeping Tom, it sounds like. And he decided that she was quite attractive and was curious about her. So he sent one of his servants to go and, you know, inquire about her to find out what her story was. The servant came back and said, her name is Bathsheba. She's married to a guy named Uriah. He actually works for you. He is one of your mighty men. He fights in your army. He's one of our best soldiers. And David said, you know what? I think I still would like to pursue something with this lady. So they brought her to the palace, and they had an affair, sent her back to her house. War is still going on. Her husband's not home. And all of a sudden, she sends word back to the palace. She says, hey, guess what? I'm pregnant. Shocking news. You know, sex scandals with politicians did not begin with Anthony Weiner. They've been going on for thousands of years. This is one of the earliest we have recorded in history. So David's like, you know, what on earth am I going to do? Well, he does something else politicians are very adept at. He's like, I'm going to do a cover-up. So he calls for Uriah under the guise of finding out how things are going on the front. And he brings him in and he listens to what, you know, he has to say about the war and what's going on there. He says, well, why don't you go home and then we'll send you back to the front after you go home. David goes to check, make sure that he went home. He wanted, you know, every instance to indicate that, every indication to be that this was going to be Uriah's kid and not the king's kid. But instead, Uriah does not go to his house. He lays down outside the palace and sleeps on the ground. Sounds like an odd choice. So they go in and ask him, why are you not going home? Go see your wife. Go sleep in your bed. You know, you don't need to lay out here on the ground. He's like, you know what? My brothers in arms, they're out there fighting. They're out there sleeping under the stars. How can I betray their trust and not identify with them? I can't go sleep in my bed and be with my wife while they're out there suffering in the field. Gosh, this guy, he's got some integrity. What are we going to do? So they try to convince him, go home, go see your wife. She would love to see you. They decide to give it one more day, and he still won't go home and see her. Well, now the plan goes from being just a cover-up to something a lot darker, a lot more evil. David decides to call in the commander of the army, and he gives him new instructions. He says, when Uriah comes back, I want you to put him in the middle of the fight, where it's the fiercest, where it's the most difficult. And after he's there, I want you to have your men pull back and leave him out there exposed. Basically, he's saying, I want you to murder him for me. And that's exactly what happens. The man is killed. He experienced some suffering at somebody else's hand. He had no idea why this happened to him. He didn't get that answer, but he died for it. That's some serious suffering. Sometimes we cause suffering in other people. It's an easy thing to do. If you have gone and you have run up lots of credit card charges and you run up a huge debt and your spouse had no idea about it, you've caused suffering in that person because they're going to have to deal with paying back that debt with you because they're attached to those accounts. They're going to suffer with it just like you are. That's some suffering you've inflicted on others. If you feel like you can't handle being a parent anymore and you just start ignoring your kids, hoping that they'll just go away, you're causing suffering in them. They're going to wonder what they've done. Do you not love them anymore? That's some serious suffering that they're going to be experiencing. You can cause suffering in yourself. I caused some suffering in myself this week. I have a really hard time telling people no. It's just a disease that I have. I like to make people happy. And so I just, you know, if someone asks me something, I typically will say yes. So someone called me up and said, hey, I can't finish a project. Can you do it for me? I said, sure, why not? I could do that. They're like, it's due Friday. I was like, well, I've already said yes, so let's just see what happens. And 4 a.m. on Thursday night, I'm sitting here thinking, why on earth did I do this? This is the dumbest thing I could have possibly done. But I got the project done. And then I was sleepy all day Friday and, you know, so forth. That's some suffering I brought upon myself, just a small thing. There's another type of suffering that I think we can all identify with, and this is just kind of natural suffering. It's a thing that wasn't brought about by another person. This is things like, why do I have cancer? Bob didn't give you cancer. You just have cancer. Why did the April 27th tornadoes pass through so many populated places when huge chunks of our state are just basically empty? Why did they have to kill so many people? That's natural suffering. Why am I still single at age 44? Why can't I get married? Why can't I find somebody that loves me? Why can't we have children? We really want to have kids. We would make great parents. Why can't we get pregnant? Why can't we have kids? Lots of us are asking, why can't Alabama get someone who can kick a field goal? For the love of God, why can we not find someone who can kick a field goal? This is just natural suffering. These are... and it is suffering. These are tough questions, and they're things that we all deal with. Sometimes we want to just pretend they'll go away and they'll take care of themselves, but a lot of times they don't. A lot of times we just want to know why this is happening, and we just can't seem to find that answer. When my oldest, I have a 6-year-old, a 4-year-old, and a 2-year-old. So life is always interesting at our house. We had 3 boys in 3 years, 3 months, and 3 days. If you don't have kids yet and you're looking to have kids, I don't recommend our strategy. But, you know, it's all good now, but there were some really hard times there. But our oldest, when he was just about 6 months old or so, or maybe even a little bit younger than that, we were buckling him into his little car seat. And I noticed he had a bruise on his leg about right here. And I thought, oh my goodness, I got to loosen up that buckle. It's, you know, giving him a bruise. And, you know, I don't want people to think we hit him or something like that. And I don't want him to be hurting. So I was thinking to myself, we got to loosen up this car seat, make it a little bit more comfortable for him. Well, the bruise never healed. I thought, that's really odd. Because kids, you know, they heal up pretty quickly. You know, they can cut themselves on something and in a couple days, you know, completely new skin. It's nice. That would take me, you know, months to get over a cut like they have. This just didn't seem to go away. And we noticed he began to have more little spots on him. They looked kind of like coffee with creamer color, just a little light brown. Some of them were circular, some of them weren't. They'd be on his abdomen and on his legs or on his arm. And we thought, this might be something we need to talk to the doctor about. So during one of our well baby checkups, we mentioned it to the physician. And he looked at him and he thought, well, you know, there might actually be something to this. They look kind of like something that's called cafe au lait spots. And it might just be a birthmark that was late appearing, or they could be indicative of something else. So we'd like you to go and see a pediatric dermatologist, and they can give you a little bit better idea of if these are cafe au lait spots and what you'd want to do next if that's the case. So we went and saw a pediatric dermatologist. You know, it's one nice thing about living in Birmingham is you can find just about any specialist you need out there. And that's really a great thing about being in our city. So we found a nice lady who, she only works with kids, and she took a look, and she said, yeah, those are definitely cafe au lait spots, and I think it might mean he has a condition called neurofibromatosis type 1. It's a genetic disorder, and it just so happens that one of the world's leading experts on NF1 happens to work here in Birmingham. He works at UAB, and so you can go and see him, so that's great. We don't have to travel across the country or anything like that. We made an appointment. And we went in and we met with the doctor. He was an interesting person. I used to think he had his personality removed as a small child, but we decided later on that no, he was nicer than he was at that first visit. He was just very scientifically minded and, you know, viewed our cute little adorable child as a specimen. He was kind of like, you know, doing that kind of number instead of, you know, giving him a hug. Don't you want to give my kid a hug? He's so cute. But he took a look at Liam and he said, at this age, I can't definitively say whether or not he has NF1 based on an exam. There's just no way I can know for sure. But you can do a genetic test if you'd like to. It's rather expensive, and it'll take a couple months to get the answer back, but it will definitively say whether or not he has that. So we just felt like we needed to have some kind of answer. We couldn't wait for years wondering if he might have this or not. So we went on, got the test done, and the answer came back, and sure enough, he did have this condition. Basically, what neurofibromatosis is any place that you have a nerve in your body, the cells that insulate that nerve, they can grow little fibroid tumors on them. They're not normally cancerous. They typically set in sometime when you're a teenager. There's no way to predict how many of them you will have, but they can occur any place that you have a nerve. Now, if you think about it, your body has got nerves everywhere. So you could get a fibroid tumor in your eye. You could get one in your brain. You could get them on your spinal column. You could get them on your hands. You could get them on your face. You could get them on your feet. You could get them on your abdomen, on your neck. Any place that you have a nerve, you could have these pop up. You might get two or three. You might get a few thousand of them. There was no way to know that. And we were really, really, really worried because we didn't know what this was going to mean for his life. Don't go look it up on the internet, because if ever you have a condition, they always put the worst possible pictures out there for you to see there. So don't go and do that. And thankfully, the doctor warned me of that, so I still haven't gone and done that. But I've heard from other people who have that that's not a good idea. We were just crushed. You know, here's this little guy that we love. It took us years to get pregnant. We struggled with infertility for several years and had, you know, really hoped and prayed for this kid. And now we've got him, and now we're worried about him. Is it something that we can't fix? It's genetic. There's not a cure for it. And to top this all off, we had just found out we were expecting again. You know, remember, I have three boys in 3 years, 3 months, and 3 days. So, you know, 9 months into this, we already know that we have another little guy coming down the pipe. And we're worried, you know, is he going to have this too? It's scary. You know, when things like that happen, you just sometimes want to know why. Why did this happen? Did I do something that caused this? It would be really, really, really easy to get angry at God. Have you ever felt angry at God before? Have you ever felt like he has forsaken you? I've known people who felt like they could never express those thoughts, those feelings back to God. But I want to read you guys a psalm. It's Psalm 13. I think Barrett may have it. Woo-hoo. It says, "How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me." You know, that psalm was actually written by David, the same king that went through everything with Bathsheba. And in the midst of everything that he went through, he was still described as a man after God's own heart. God had shown him tremendous favor and tremendous grace, not because anything he had done deserved it, but because God loved him. And he offered that grace to him and accepted him. But David still had times when he felt alone, when he felt abandoned. And he felt comfortable enough with God to express those thoughts and those feelings back to him. He wasn't scared that God was going to banish him or curse him or toss him away. He already felt that way anyway. But he knew that God would hear him and would listen to him if he cried out. When you feel like you've been abandoned by God, it's okay to talk to God about it. It's not going to be news to him. He knows everything anyway. He knows you feel that way even before you've had the time to articulate it in your mind yourself. It's not going to surprise him. Talk to him about it. Don't be scared. He may not give you an answer. That's a definite possibility. But he can still give you comfort even if you don't get an answer. One of the things that comforted us as we were walking through processing what had happened with Liam was a passage in the Gospel of John. Starts in verse 1. This is a story that happens just as Jesus is leaving a big festival in Jerusalem. And it's a very interesting scene in his ministry. It says, "As he went along, he saw a man who was blind from birth. His disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned,' Jesus said. 'But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him.
As long as it's day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, and wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed, and he came home seeing. In the first century world, blindness was a lot more common than it is now. The little vignette from my early times with Liam, when he was about 10 months old, he and I used to like to crawl around the floor together and play with toys and so forth, and he developed this fascination with poking me in the eye. I don't know why he thought that was cool, but he would just sit there and he'd smile at me and just go, and just jab me. And of course, he was always in my face, so I didn't have enough time to duck. My reflexes aren't that great anyway. And so he would get me, and it would hurt. But on top of it hurting, I developed an eye infection out of it. It was awful. I couldn't stand light. It happened during a church day at Sanford where they're trying to invite people to our church, and I'm sitting there trying not to cry and keeping my eyes closed. I felt like I needed sunglasses. They probably thought I was hungover, and here I am inviting people to church, and it just didn't look so good. I went to the Eye Foundation, and they did some excruciatingly painful tests on my eyes and concluded that I did have an eye infection, but that curing it wasn't any big deal. Just take these drops and put them in your eyes, and you'll get better. It's so simple, but in the first century world, if you got an eye infection, there were no antibacterial drops that you could put in your eyes. And so it caused a lot of people to be blind. It's not like everybody was blind, but it was far more common for them than it is for us. You know, we encounter blind people, but thank God it's the exception, and it's not something that happens all the time. This man that Jesus and his disciples came upon, he was a bit different. He was actually born blind. He had never had the chance to see. Well, his disciples immediately wonder, you know, why is this guy blind? In their eyes, everything that happened, happened for a reason. If this man was blind, it was either his parents had done something wrong or he had done something wrong. Now, how he could have done something wrong before he was born, I don't know. Perhaps he was, you know, stealing from a twin that didn't exist in the womb or something like that. But some way or another, they wanted to know if this man had sinned and caused it or if his parents had sinned and caused it. Had to be one of the two because something caused this guy to be blind. Jesus' response is so interesting. He's basically like, you guys are asking the wrong question. You're trying to place cause and trying to place blame, and that's not actually what's going on here. I love how the Message writes this verse. It says, this is Jesus speaking, you're asking the wrong question. You're looking for someone to blame. There's no such cause effect here. Look instead for what God can do. The parents didn't cause the suffering. The man didn't cause the suffering. God didn't cause the suffering. It just was. The point was not why it had happened. The point was that God could use this terrible suffering, in a way for him to receive glory and for this man to be healed. How he ended up like that, that wasn't the point of the story. And that's what Jesus is trying to show to his disciples there. We all want answers to the why question, but a lot of times what God wants us to do is to stop worrying about the why and the how and who did this to me and who did that to me. Those questions only serve to keep you held captive in your suffering. He wants instead to focus you to the future, to himself, to hope, so that you can actually have healing and move on and have a new life again. So how do you actually do that? How can you actually experience suffering, like all these things that we've talked about, and actually have a positive view on life? There's a man who was a leader in the early church named Paul, and I think he has some great insight that can help us out here. He planted a lot of churches. One of the churches he planted was in a city named Corinth. And this church, if they were a family, you would just call them dysfunctional. I mean, that's just how they were. Most of the time you encounter them in Scripture, they were having some kind of problem or another. He wrote two massive letters to this church, you know, trying to correct them and guide them and help them to get back to a healthy relationship. They really needed some good family counseling is what they needed. And in this particular letter, if you want to go on and put it up, Barrett, you can. This is his second letter writing to them. There's some people there who are challenging his authority. They're saying, you know, Paul, you don't know anything. You're not anybody. You don't have any credentials. These people who are trying to tell us something different, these are real apostles. These are real leaders in the church, and we should follow them. So this is what Paul says in response. He says, to my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. Whatever anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I've received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from fellow believers. I have labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. You want to talk about suffering. I mean, what he has gone through makes Jack Bauer's life look like a cakewalk. And Paul is real. I mean, he actually lived these things. I mean, I can't imagine being shipwrecked once. He was 3 times. I'd stop getting on a boat. Or better yet, if he was trying to get on a boat with me, I'd be like, I'll let you on here. He spent a night and day in the open ocean. I mean, there's no Coast Guard helicopter looking for him in the first century. He's just out there. He's been beaten with rods, not once, but 3 times. He received lashes from a nasty, nasty, nasty whip. 40 lashes minus one, 39 lashes on 5 separate occasions. That's terrible. He was stoned. Do you realize they stoned people to death? It wasn't something, you know, just throwing little pebbles at them. These are big rocks. They're intended to crush you and kill you. And some people think that he actually did die, but God had to raise him back to life so he could keep on going with his mission. He went through some serious, serious suffering. He knows what it was like to be cold and hungry, to be chased by bandits. I love when he says that he has been in jail more frequently. I mean, is that not crazy? He doesn't. Other times he gives us a number of how many times things happen to him, but jail, you know, hey, it happens so much, I've just lost count. That's just a crazy thing. Being in jail was something that was very common for leaders in the early church. It's not that they were swindlers or pickpockets. It's that following Jesus was a criminal act, and you could be put in jail for it. And I'm not talking about being put in some nice, all prison is awful, but being put in a place where it's heated and it's cooled, and you're not chained to the wall. That's what they had to go through when they were in jail. But these people, they actually would do things like sing songs of worship and hymns while they were in jail. It happens so much, recorded in the Bible, that that's just put forth as the norm for what you do when you're in jail for following Jesus. You sing worship songs as loud as you can. How on earth can you do that? I mean, really, the thought of going to jail terrifies me. I would never commit a criminal act anyway, but to be locked up just sounds awful. To be deprived of your freedom and the ability to move around and be with your friends and family, it's just dreadful. But these people were actually able to be happy while they were locked up. They didn't seek being locked up out, but while they were in that situation, they were able to be happy about it. So how do you do that? How can you possibly handle that? I think Paul gives us the answer in a letter he wrote to another church called Philippi. This is recorded in a book called Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 5. He's talking about Jesus here. And he says, in relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's how Paul and the other early leaders in the church were able to stand up to the suffering that they endured. It's not that they just saw Christ and what he went through as an example of how to deal with suffering, though he is a fantastic example of how to deal with suffering, but it's what his suffering meant. I mean, can you imagine Jesus, God in heaven, has everything there could possibly ever want or need, has people worshiping him, adoring him, and taking care of him, as if he could have any needs that needed to taken care of anyway. But he lays all that aside, puts it all down, and comes to earth to be human, to be one of us, to be in one place at one time, bound to bound to space and time, like he's never been bound before. And while he's there, he doesn't just get to come and be someone rich and famous here on earth. He takes the lowest spot he can take, living the life of an actual slave. If you want to get true to the Greek, it actually says that he took on the nature of a slave. He was here to serve. And because of his life here, people actually killed him. They nailed him to a cross. And in some great mystery, some great way, God uses his death as a way to bring us to him. That through his death, the things that separate us from God are taken away, and we're able to come and be with God and be his children. But it doesn't end with there. It doesn't end with Jesus dying. His death is important, but that's not the end of the story. God raised him from the dead, and he is still alive today. And he gives us the chance to share in this life. That is what empowered the early church to be able to stand up to the suffering that they went through. They knew what Jesus had gone through for them, and that he had been able to break free for them from all the things that had held them back. Instead of worrying about the wrongs that had been done to them, they could embrace this new life that Jesus offered them, and their lives could be changed forever. They could really live. Instead of worrying about how I've been wronged and dwelling and welling and wallowing in that fact, they could move on and say, Jesus loves me. I am different. Let me tell you how you can be different too. He can really bring about change in your life. Isn't that awesome? I mean, change is hard. I can't lose 30 pounds. It's hard to change your habits. Jesus offers you a way to actually change your whole entire life. That doesn't mean that it's going to be easy. I think the church in North America in particular has sometimes sold us a lie that following Jesus means suddenly everything is going to be perfect in your life. And that's not in the Bible. I mean, I'll just be really honest. It's not. Jesus did promise us that he would give us life and he would give us an abundant life. We're so focused on material things here in the West, we just assume that that means we're going to have great material blessings. Like, as soon as you start following Jesus, everything is just going to clear up and be great. Your dog's going to be smarter. Instead of bringing you slippers, he's going to bring you bacon and eggs and a venti latte. He's going to be able to do that. Your kid is going to score the winning touchdown in the state championships. It's going to happen. It's a fact. It just hasn't happened yet. You're going to see it. He's going to score that. Cellulite is going to be vanished forever. It's never going to bother you again. Cadillacs will follow you home and just beg to be in your driveway for all the neighbors to see. You're going to have the most awesome ride in town. And you will finally kick the Dos Equis guy to the curb and take your rightful place as the most interesting man in the world. It's going to happen. That's what's going to be for you if you follow Jesus. But if you want to get real, he said that in this world you are going to have trouble. He didn't come to take us out of the world, to take us out of trouble. But he did say in that same sentence that I have overcome the world. That by following him, by being there with him, we get the chance to overcome our troubles too. Through his victory. Isn't that great? Isn't that awesome? I mean, that's something to be thankful about. Yeah, you can clap about that. I like that. So we've all got suffering, but by being a follower of Jesus and really living for him, you do have the chance to see your suffering set put in its proper perspective. It's not probably going to go away, but you'll understand it in the scope of eternity. And by focusing on Jesus, you can have a real life. Isn't that great? Cool. Well, if you're here today and you would like to become a follower of Jesus, it's really easy to get started. If I could just get everyone to bow your heads and close your eyes. If you'd like to be a follower of Jesus, you can just pray along as I pray. If I could get people who are part of A2 normally to just pray along with us to give people courage. It's not some special incantation. It's not magic. It's not something you have to say these exact words in order to become his follower. But it's just a heartfelt cry. Just pray after me. Lord Jesus, thank you for your sacrifice. I acknowledge I have done wrong, and I ask you to forgive me for it. I choose this day to be a follower of yours. come and be my life. I give myself to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we were intending to have connection cards for you to write down if you made that decision to follow Christ today. But since we do not have those, if you would, after the service is over, just come grab me or Chris or Janet or Daryl or Mary Elizabeth or somebody and say, hey, I have decided to become a follower of Jesus today. We would love to celebrate that with you and help you get off to a great start. Band's going to go on and close us out, and then we'll eat some lunch.